The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Good morning, church family. All right, we got two of you here. That's good. I'm excited about that. Good morning. All right, awesome. If you are visiting with us, my name is John Jameson. I'm the student ministry pastor here. I am not the head pastor. That's Byron, who introduced our missionary family earlier, but I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you today. So would you grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 78. The task set before us today is to look at the mission. This is the month of missions, as we just saw and prayed for our missionary family. But as we think of missions, I think most of us would think far away, right? Nations, far, far away. We'd think maybe even different states. Maybe you've been on a mission trip locally in the U.S. Maybe you've been on a mission trip across great distances. But what I want to challenge us with today, what I feel like God wants us to hear and really contemplate, is that, is it possible that the mission is actually the next generation? That the mission might be as close as the person sitting across your dinner table? And so, as this has been kind of swirling and marinating in my mind, I read a lot, and I'm reading this book by a guy named Jeff Early, and he's written a book called Habits of the Household. And so for me, this started a while back as I contemplated even what my own home and the patterns of our home say about the mission of our home. And so as you think about your own home, What do the things that you do, the things that you honor, I dare say the things that you worship, say about you and what it is you believe? And so I asked my kids, what defines like us? You know, like what would you say? And I tried not to preload them, trying not to go pastor dad on them in this moment. Just like, what would you say is like makes up the Jamesons, you know? And there was some good answers, and there were some squirrely ones too, you know? And that's on me. We've been watching this show, Monk, which is a detective show. And one of my kids is like, man, we love to watch Monk. And I was like, oh, I mean, I do. But man, if that's the hallmark, help me, Jesus. But there was some other good ones, too. Like, man, we love to laugh. You know, that's great. You know, one's like, man, we pray together. And so there was these, like, good things. And then these things of like, okay, maybe we got to tune back on Monk episodes. But the point I'm trying to make is that there is a liturgy or an order of worship. There's a pattern of worship in your home. And what you spend your time on, and the things you talk about, and the things you're passionate about, and the things your kids see you get excited about, man, they have lasting impact. Far more than I think most of us realize. And so, hear me. I'll kind of level the playing field. This isn't a message just to like parents. Like if you're dad or mom, like I'm not coming at just you. What I want us to recognize is whether you're a student, or whether you're a parent, a single mom, single dad, or a grandparent who's just trying to pour into the lives of their kids. The things you make important and the patterns and the habits of your life, the things you orient your life around, man, they have impact to the people who are watching. So, for students, hear me. One day you're probably going to be parents. And if you can train yourself up and get these things kind of right now, then it's going to be a little bit easier for you in the long run. Parents, man, take stock. Look at the things that you're spending time on. Look at the things that you laugh at, the things you celebrate, the things you honor, and know that your kids are watching. And you've heard us say it before, like the things that you do, your kids are going to do. They're going to do it. And they're either going to do it better or they're going to do it worse, depending on how you've worked that out. Does that make sense? Grandparents, So maybe your kids are gone and moved out, but you have time to pour into your grandchildren. And maybe those relationships are strange. I don't know where you're at in life, but I'm just telling you that the things that we orient our lives around, man, they impact the next generation. So as I mulled this over, the idea was like, man, our mission is family. But I, But I think it's more than that. On the way in, I felt like the Lord was like, it's the next generation. And so that's what I want to show you today is I don't want to drill down onto just one thing. I want to show you this pattern in Scripture. And Pastor Byron recently mentioned the arrow on the FedEx truck. And I feel like once you see this, like you cannot unsee it. And once you see this pattern, once you understand the story, just the main story of Scripture, you cannot unsee it. And then it just kind of comes out. So I'm going to read this text. I'm going to give you a little background of my own story and how kind of this took shape. And then we're just going to look at some patterns in Scripture. Does that sound good? All right. So Psalm 78, it's a long Psalm. We're not going to do the whole thing, just verses 1-8. So you can relax. Psalm 78, verse 1 starts this way. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their generation, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So as we entered into the month of missions and these things were rolling around in my mind, and I spoke with Pastor Byron about the possibility of, hey, let's, what if we were to paint and establish our mission as starting, you know, closer to home? Because the things you do even in your home, and they have impact to the rest of the world. If you are missional in your home, then guess what your kids are going to be in their lives, right? Guess what you are going to be in your lives, students, if you're orienting your life around the mission of God. This really took shape in my mind when my younger son, Declan, he's working on a history project. He didn't know I was going to bring this up, but I'm just going to throw him under the bus because I love him. He's working on a history project, and it was the family tree. It's really not him under the bus. It's more me. Because he asked me, hey, Dad, can you tell me your family tree? How many of you chase the ancestry bug? Pretty good. Okay, so there's a few of you. All right, so you guys understand. So my aunt got real into this, and she did our family tree, at least on my father's side. And it's a sordid story on the Jameson side, I'll tell you that. But she went back all the way to somewhere in Scotland. But the thing is, I couldn't tell you who my great-grandparents were or my great-grandmother's husband was on my mom's side. Right? I didn't know who my great-grandfather, I couldn't remember his name. So I've got my mom, Dawn, then her mom, Joan, then my great-grandmother. She lived with us for a while when I was in high school. I was living with my grandmother. Her name was Helen. She was awesome. But I didn't know her husband's name, my great-grandfather's name. And that struck me because I realized, oh, man, I'm getting forgot, right? So the world is going to move on without us. Let's just establish that now, and we're going to get forgotten long in the annals of history, okay? So we can just start off, we're not as important as we think we are. However, I can tell you this, that my great-grandmother, she's in glory. She is worshiping the King right now. I know this for a fact, because I remember when I was, as a young man at about 17, her health was beginning to fail, and I asked her, like, are you scared to die? And she said, oh, no. No, I'm ready to go home and be with the King. She knew Jesus. She loved Jesus. My grandmother, her name was Joan. She's still around. Joan is a spitfire. She loved the Lord. Still loves the Lord. Loves him. So we get a little closer to home, and I'm thinking, like, all right, my mom's story, right? So my mom, they grew up, my family, I'm telling you, it's kind of crazy, but they were, like, Lutheran and Catholic sometimes, and then, like, you know, they just really liked the traditional stuff. So my mom was saved as you know, I was probably about 4 or 5. My mom gets radically saved because my uncle, and I'm just giving you some background because I want you to understand this pattern. My uncle, who was like, I mean, he was crazy. He was in this club in high school called the Club of Death, and they used to like ride around in the hoods of cars, like crazy stuff, right? So this, my uncle gets radically saved, and then his whole life is reoriented. He was living with my aunt at the time. He comes home, he says, "We can't do this anymore. I gotta go." So just completely radical shift in his life. Moves out, and they get married. All that's well and good. So he comes to my mom, and he's like, "Man, you need Jesus." And my mom's like, she's worrying. She was like fretful, full of anxiety all the time. And she gives her life to Christ. And her life changes. So my father moved out when I was 7. Not a believer that I know of. I shared the gospel with him. I really couldn't confirm. My dad was kind of the guy who all roads, hey, I'm just cool with it all, you know. And so I can't say with any confidence that my dad is in glory. But I will say that my mom was committed. And so my life was shaped by that. Now, my dad left when I was 7. My mom remarried when I was 9 to a man named Alan. He's my dad. He's my dad through and through. I call him dad. I love him. A believer. And he changed the trajectory of my life. So I'm giving you this background because, man, it's important. And I'm telling you, you've heard me say this before. I was the young kid who did not want to go to church. I was the kid who came in and would beat feet for my parents, and I'd go upstairs and sleep in the balcony. And then church would end and be like, "Oh, I guess that's over. Where are we eating for lunch?" Right? And I would just move on. And I moved throughout my life like that for a long time. And it wasn't until I was 27 years old, not living at home, not under the direct influence of my parents or grandparents at that point in time, and God radically saved me. And then I had this wrestling match. Man, am I believing this because I was just grew up this way? Or is this true? And man, it is true. And he wrecked my world in the most beautiful of way. So I'm telling you this because parents, before we haven't even gotten the text yet. But before we dive in, what I'm trying to communicate to you is, like, nowhere are you going to see in the text today is it like, hey, hold these truths out unless your kid doesn't want to hear them. Hey, hold the, you know what, don't bother. Let them find their own way. They'll figure it out. The world's preaching loud. And God says, hey, you need to tell the next generation. And you need to tell them. And after you've told them, guess what? Tell them again. And keep telling them. And keep telling them. We're going to see that in the text. So the family tree woke me up to like, oh my gosh, I don't know. But I do know the legacy of faith that was passed. You see what I'm saying? So today's challenge is to wake up. It's to wake up. Blair and I were recently away at a youth leader coaching event put on by the North American Mission Board. And we heard Shane Pruitt. He's the North American Mission Board Generation Send, like kind of student pastor. So he's like a student pastor to the student pastors, right? And so he spoke and he gave us these stats. And I brought them in because I wanted you to see something. If you'll look at his statistics, and this is his Twitter feed. I did write him and ask him for this, so this is by his permission. But you see, there's about 2,700 votes that were cast. At what point did you come to faith in Christ, was his question, essentially. And you can see, under 13 years old, I mean, that's pretty significant, right? Then you go to the 13 to 18, and then 18 to 30. Over 30, you got 5%. Now, I'm no math genius. But if I subtract 5 from 100, I get 95%. Okay, so 95% of believers polled came to faith under 30 years old, 30 and under. So I'm just curious because I looked at my own family and we matched this statistic. Just by show of hands, how many of you came to faith under 30 years old, 30 or under in this room? Okay, so like look around. That's a lot. It's a pretty true statistic. So the call then is to, man, tell the generation, tell the next generation, tell the next generation, over and over through Scripture. So as you dive into the text, I want to reiterate this fact. The Bible is telling one story over and over and over and over again. It tells the same story. It tells it in different ways. Use different characters, but the story is the same. The theme is the same, and that story is the story of God's loving redemption. It's beautiful, and it's one of my favorite things as a student pastor, just to get to tell this story as it comes alive in the Scripture. And so, the first thing that I want you to see from this text is that the psalmist says, I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers told us. So the first point is that this was always God's plan. That the telling of the generations was always God's plan. Turn with me to Genesis. I've basically just given you all my notes up here. It was easier than just, you know, trying to click the slides back there, but this is everything, this is every place we're going. So turn with me to Genesis, and I want you to see that this was the plan from the very beginning. Genesis 3:7 is important. This is right after the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've sinned against God, and immediately they sow leaves together. This is verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So very quickly, they recognize, uh-oh, and they sew together some loincloths. The first promise comes in. The first promise of the gospel is in verse 15 of chapter 3, where God is cursing the serpent. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this promise of the seed of a woman. The seed of the woman who will one day come, who will crush the serpent. In verse 21, the Lord himself kills an animal, takes its skins, makes garments, and covers Adam and Eve. Man, I hope you see that story. It is the gospel through and through. There's a promise of one who will come, and then the Lord himself sacrifices, bing, 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 and then covers the man and the woman. And they're sent out from the garden. The plan is from the beginning, and I'm going to show you this right here. You don't make it too far. In Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel, two brothers, right? Now look at this. It says specifically, in the course of time. So verse 3 of chapter 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Let's make a connection here for you. Cain brought, not specifically fig leaves, but essentially produce. But Abel knew, and he offered the firstborn. And God tells Cain, hey man, you got this wrong. And if you do well, will it not be accepted? But you see, in the same way that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves, essentially Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground was an incorrect offering. He's essentially offering fig leaves. I don't know if it's specifically fig leaves, but you get the point. Abel's offering was correct. It was the firstborn. And it's fat portions. It belonged to the Lord. And the Lord accepted his offering. So here's the question I have. How did they know? How do we get from getting kicked out of the garden to now two sons, and they just, in the course of time, they're like, hey, you know what? I don't have anything going on today. You want to make offerings? No. No, I am confident that's not what happened. I am confident as they sat around whatever their dinner table looked like, Adam and Eve retold the story of what happened. And they told them, hey, man, the garden was amazing. It was awesome. And we got to actually walk with God. But here's what Dad and I did. We rebelled and we rejected him. And then, like fools, we sewed some fig leaves together. I have a fiddle fig in my house, and the kids, I don't know why, but it's always stashed off to the side, but they always tend to bump into this plant, even though it's not in the way. Like, they have to run through the jungle to get out the door. But the leaves have, there's a few leaves that have fallen off, and as soon as it falls off, they become, like, brittle, right? So I can't imagine fig leaves made a good covering. That's just a side note. But the point I'm trying to make is that Cain and Abel knew. They knew an offering was necessary. Cain just didn't offer rightly. And so it was passed down. The plan was always that the next generation would know, and the next generation would know, and the next generation would know. And I have on the screen here this promise, because the promise that they were passing down was that one day, seed will come from the woman who will crush the serpent. One day it's all going to be made right again. I mean, think about it. They didn't have devotionals and Bible studies and worship music and church and all these things that we take for granted. There was no Bible app. They were just like, hey, tell us that story again about the garden. And that's what mom and dad did. They passed along this story, the truth of, hey, man, we walked with him and it was amazing. And we blew it. Genesis 5, we have this genealogy of Adam. And if you're anything like me, you probably skip past the genealogies you're all guilty. I know it. There's a few of you who maybe nerd out on them, but most of you are like, yeah, okay. So, but here's the cool thing. When I was reading this recently, Genesis 5, this thing just like leapt off the page. And there's 2 points I want you to see from this genealogy. And that, I just think they're so cool. In Genesis 5, verses 1 through 5, it says this. This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son after his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So here's what stuck out to me. God speaks all of creation into existence. Man's the first thing, like he puts his hands in the dirt. He fashions man in his own image. And then we have the image bearer of God who completely blows it. And then right here in this genealogy, I just thought it was such amazing language, because it says that Adam fathered sons after his own image. Well, whose image is Adam made in? God's. So Adam and Eve are bringing forth these image bearers of God, right? And what's interesting to me too is, like, we don't get Cain and Abel in this genealogy. Like, we get this little side note, hey, there's Cain and Abel scenario, it was brutal. But here we get Seth. And Seth, his name sounds like he appointed. So let me ask you this. If they're holding on to this promise that one day a seed would come from the woman, and they name their son he appointed, do you think that promise is still rolling around in their minds? The hope of the promise that one would come? Maybe it's Seth. That's the idea. That's kind of what they're thinking. Like, oh man, I hope it's Seth. I hope God will redeem us and bring us back into right relationship with him. But Adam's making image bearers. And so Seth is then going to hear the story of mom and dad in the garden. And these things are going to be passed on. And Seth is going to bear his dad's image, who bears his heavenly father's image. You see the point? So I'm trying to establish with you that the family, that the next generation was always the plan. That's like mission priority number one. God's point is like, get this right. We'll go from there. You tracking? Okay. So at the end of Genesis 5, at the end of this genealogy, you get this little note about this guy named Lamech. So jump down to verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Here's why I think this is cool. You've got all of these guys living at this point, right? It's like Seth lived this long, and Enosh, and then Kenan, and then it's like boom, 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 and he's got all these years, and then you get to this guy, Lamech, and Lamech's like, Man, I hope this Noah kid brings us relief. So all of this generation, people are, like, the people groups are growing, the earth is being populated, but God's given us this genealogy to follow because this leads us to the line of Christ, and ultimately, they're still holding on to the promise. The promise was that one day, the seed of the woman would come and make all things right again. That's all they had. And Lamech, he even comes back and he's like, man, I hope this one brings us relief from the curse, from our work and our painful toil. This was the curse that God placed on Adam. So we make it all these generations with just this simple promise, this simple glimpse of hope that by faith they're holding on that one day there would be a seed from a woman who would come and make all things new. So how many dinner table conversations had to happen here? This wasn't a one-time event. This wasn't a, oh man, my kids will sort it out. They'll figure it out. They'll get it right, you know. We'll just leave them to their own devices. No, this was an intentional, like, hey, look, I need to remind you that great, 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 great granddad and grandma, and they blew it in the garden. But they were promised. You see what I'm saying? So there's this legacy of faith that's passed. And we see that Lamech's, kind of discipleship of his kid. We don't have all the details of that, but we see something sticks because then we end up with Noah. And in Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God has favor upon Noah. And then we, in verse 9, these are the generations. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, how did Noah know how to walk with God? Because again, look, he didn't have this. So the legacy of faith that went before him, to remind him of the promise faithfully, hey, remember, remember, remember. You guys know the story. Flood comes. And what I found interesting, just as a side note, Lamech died 5 years prior to the flood coming. So you think he watched his boy build an ark? That's pretty cool. So Lamech passes away. Flood waters come 5 years later. And Lamech had other sons and daughters. So I'll just say this as a side note. The door was shut, and that's Noah's siblings outside too. So you can imagine. But the floodwaters, by God's grace, the ark carries him through the floodwaters. Noah comes out. He repopulates his family's charged with repopulating the earth. And I want to point out that Noah's faith, and then God brings him through these waters of judgment, and then he responds then in worship. Well, how did he know? Again, I come back to this. That is a legacy of faith that his father established. Second to this would be that God commanded this. So we see that it's God's plan. We can demonstrate that from the book of Genesis. We can demonstrate that all through all of Scripture. But second to this is that God commands it. And if you'll turn back to Psalm 78, I'm going to show you this here. In Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, the next generation, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. So Noah, he makes it, they repopulate the earth. And then you have the Tower of Babel, then you have the introduction of Abraham, then you have the promises of God that are getting passed down there. You have Abraham, right, who fathers Isaac, and then Isaac fathers Jacob and Esau. The promises are passed to Jacob, and then Jacob moves his family to Egypt in the midst of famine. That's pretty much all of Genesis. There's a whole lot of cool stuff in there, but I'm getting you to this point. God promised them, hey, look, I'm gonna make a nation out of you, and kings are gonna come from you, and all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But your people are gonna go to Egypt for about 400 years, four generations. But after that, I'm coming for them. And so they go down to Egypt, and then you guys know the story, right? So you've got Moses is born. His parents hide him for a while. They stick him in, just a fun little aside, they stick him in an ark, okay? And the ark carries him through the waters of judgment. And then he's found by the Egyptian princess and raised in the house of Pharaoh as kind of God thumbing his nose even at Pharaoh, like, well, you want to kill my kids? I'm going to stick one in your house. And so then now Pharaoh has got this Hebrew slave boy living in his house. Moses grows up. He kills an Egyptian because he sees a wrestling match and brutality taking place out in the fields. And Moses hides the body, panics, and runs off into the wilderness. But God meets with Moses, and God sends him back in. This 80-year-old dude with a stuttering problem. And he sends Moses' brother in there. And man, it is awesome. So the 10 plagues happen. And the very last plague, and here's why I'm giving you all this race through history, because we're going to look at Exodus 12 and 13 very briefly. You have the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And God tells them, hey, look, tell the people of Israel that you need to find a lamb, spotless, set it aside, that you're going to kill this lamb, you're going to paint the doorposts of your house with blood, because at midnight tonight, there's an angel of death that's going to come through the town. And if there's blood over the doorpost, he's going to pass over that house. You guys are familiar with this. If you've been in church at all, you're familiar with this story. So we're going to get there in just a second. I want to show you on the heels of that, you have the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And then they rebel against God at Sinai. God curses them to wander in the land for 40 years after they say the land's full of giants and we can't take it. So they wander for 40 years. And that brings us up to the book of Deuteronomy. I know, you guys didn't realize we were going to go through that much, huh? But it's important. It's important, I promise. I promise I'll tie this together. Turn to Deuteronomy 6 and be ready to go to Exodus 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what Moses writes. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it. They're on the edge of the wilderness, about to go into Canaan. This is kind of the last little bit of time before they punch into Canaan and take the promised land. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is saying right out of the gate, like, look, all these laws, all these commandments, all these statutes, you have to tell them to your son, and you have to tell them to your son's son, and then they're going to tell them to their son, and then he's going to tell them to their son's son. So there's this passing down constantly, constantly, this legacy of faith, like, hey, remember what God did. Remember what he did for us. Remember his rules and his commandments. Verse 4 through 9, pretty famous. You guys are probably pretty familiar with them, but I want to show you this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's interesting about this language, as I thought about this, is I remember getting into debates when I was in the service about, we had a flight manual, and there were certain things during emergency procedures that you were allowed to do and not to do, and there were certain things that you shall do. And there was never a question over should and shall. If it said shall, you did it. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses. No, there was just a no. It said to do it. You do it. So the word shall is all over this section of Scripture. And so I find it really beautiful because the Lord's like, hey, you must do this. But if you look at this list, like he's giving this command, like you must do this thing. But he's saying like, hey, just as you live, right? As you're just spending time with your kids, as you're just enjoying meals and enjoying life together, as you're just going about life, don't forget me. Talk about me often. Point your kids to me in the everyday things of life. And when you're hanging out at the dinner table, talk about me. And when you're sitting on the couch, talk about me. And when good things happen, talk about me. And when bad things happen, talk about me. Let your home be marked by my word. Like it's so simple and so beautiful. But here's what happens, and I don't want to jump too far ahead, but often as parents we're like, man, okay, I need like a 4-step discipleship program for my kids. And God never says that. He just says, man, just as you go and as you live your lives for me and with me, man, just talk about me with your family. We make it so much more difficult, and it's so beautifully simple. Jump down with me in the same chapter to verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 6 says this: when your son asks you in time to come, kind of familiar language, right? From Genesis 4. In the course of time, Cain and Abel offered sacrifice. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. I guess it's like the simplest picture of the gospel right there. It's all there. And the promise then is what you see on the screen. It's man, I have redeemed you. Therefore, live as a redeemed people. It's this promise. I did this for you. Now just live for me. So, jump back. I told you we're going to look at Exodus 12 and 13, and I just want to show you how this worked out practically for them. You'll remember, he said, look, your sons, in time, when your sons ask you, which does imply that your sons are going to ask. Okay, so I got a few of you awake. Good. So your sons are going to ask. They're going to go, hey, why do we do this? Parents of teenagers or parents who have raised teenagers, I myself can attest to this from me personally. Ever got a teen who's like, why don't we got to go to church? No, I'm the only one. It's my only me when I was a kid. Why can't I sleep in? Right? Here's what usually happened to me, because I said so. So go, right? Because I said so doesn't always work. Like, this is the opportunity then in the Deuteronomy 6 passage to go, hey, look, man, we do these things because God loves us and he redeemed us, and now we have an opportunity to just worship him. So, Exodus 12. That was just a side note. Exodus 12 and 13. What we see here in verse 24 of 12 is this: you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. This is coming on the heels of the Passover. So Moses is saying, hey, look, you're going to have to put the blood over the doorpost. That's why I gave you the history there. You're going to have to put the blood over the doorpost. The angel of death is going to pass over. And then Moses is saying, hey, look, you need to remember this always. So he's commanding them, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. It's another, like we've moved past the seed of the woman who will come. That promise is still there. In this context. But now there's a more fuller one of like, hey, look, the Lord has redeemed you. Therefore, live as a redeemed one.
And so God's word is saying, hey, tell your sons and tell them again. And when they ask, tell them again. Turn real quick to chapter 13, and I'm going to show you this was like a constant thing in their lives. In chapter 13, verses 11 through 16, this is what it says. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Guys, this language is in here over and over and over. The language of remember, redemption, by a strong hand God brought us out. And he's constantly telling them, you need to remind your sons. But here's what I want to draw your attention to. They were shepherds. They were people who tended flocks, right? So you would think like every family only has one firstborn that's redeemed. But if you lived a life tending flocks, the flocks constantly produce, and they constantly produce, which means there's always going to be firstborn. So now wrap your minds around this. This was a constant reminder to his people, you're redeemed. You're mine. And so imagine being a son going, man, Dad, why are we killing another sheep? Because the Lord redeemed us from slavery. And he brought us out by a strong hand. And he made us his people. And so I worship and I give him this. So I think for us, because this is so far away and so foreign to our minds, that we don't really wrap around our heads around the fact that this is a constant ebb and flow of life. They're constantly seeing sacrifice. They're constantly seeing death. They're constantly living in this reminder of redemption. So they knew. So when you jump all the way ahead to the New Testament, and you've got the apostles asking Jesus, right before his ascension, he's like, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is now the time? Like, how do they know that? How do they know to even ask that question? Because their lives were saturated in this story. Saturated in this story. Everything about who they were was saturated in this one story that God redeemed his people, and he promised that one day he'd redeem it permanently forever. So these texts that feel far away, man, when you bring that near and you consider what that would look like just in your own backyard, like, come on, we got to go, you know, little Lulu had a baby, we got to take it out. I'm not trying to make light, but the reality is, like, it would be death all the time. And that death would be a constant reminder. So some of you might be like, man, this is a faraway text. And look, I love the Old Testament. I just love it. But I know that some of you students are like, yeah, that's OT. What about the New Testament? How does this connect? How does this relate to me now? Because my family doesn't have a flock of sheep and we're not killing sheep and goats all the time, right? Jump ahead to Ephesians 6. Some of you guys know where I'm going. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul gives these instructions. He's writing to the Ephesian church, and he addresses the very central relationships to humankind, really. You start with wives and husbands, and Paul addresses that, right? That husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands. So he establishes that, and then he moves on, then right after that, to children, right? So some of you students are like, oh man, he said it. Yeah, children. And I'm just going to call this out real fast. Parents, this is for you too. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Just as a side note, my stepdad's dad used to ask him, you want to live long on this earth? And not in a way of like, I'm going to kill you. In a way of like, that's a promise of God. You want to live long on this earth? Well, you better obey. Right? It does come with a promise. And this is Paul's point. Like, man, obey your parents in the Lord, for this honors God. This honors him. It comes with a promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Quick aside note, you got two major lists that I'm thinking of in my mind. You've got the Ten Commandments, right? And you guys can probably all name them. But on the same list of thou shalt not murder is obey your parents. Right? God's list, guys. Obey your parents and murder, you find them in the same short list, right? When you jump ahead, you're like, some of you are like, yeah, that's Old Testament. No. Romans 1, Paul lists murder on the same list as obey your parents, right? He's like, idolaters, revilers, murderers, disobedient to parents. And then the heads are like, look at what? Yeah. So God takes it serious, right? Because it's this beautiful relationship that you see the whole time that parents are passing on this legacy of faith. So a child submitting and obeying to a parent rightly and lovingly, then it honors the Lord. It's a blessing. But verse 4 is where I want to dive in. In verse 4 it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to anger. Students, this doesn't mean you can't get into an argument with your parents and that you're right. You can't just turn around and go, well, Pastor Jones said you're not supposed to provoke me. I promise you that won't work. Fathers, this is a call to pause before discipline and discipline in love, not reactionary, not in anger. And I'll just say this too, guys, I'm coming at this from a position of grace. Like, I don't do all these things well. I'm not perfect in these things. My kids will testify to that. But I just want to be faithful to what God has called us to as we look to the next generation and our responsibilities, not just as parents, but as believers, as the people of God. And so for students and young children in here, like, man, this is going to be the call for you when you have your own kids. And so you are called then to remember. And you're called to tell the next generation, even now. You're going to have far more impact on your peers than any of us in this room ever will. But fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, some of you are cheating. You see that I've got those explanations up there on the screen. Discipline being training and teaching, and instruction carrying this idea of admonition, warning, and rebuke. And that's what these words contextually are related to. So instruction and teaching, discipline, the patterns of your life and what you're raising a child up to emulate. And then instruction carrying the idea of admonition and warning and rebuke. So the call then is, as we go, you shall love the Lord your God. And when you lie down, and when you rise, and when you walk, that we would be constantly mindful of the next generation and raising them up in discipline and instruction, all in love. That we constantly be reminding them, like, hey, look, we are redeemed. We've been redeemed. Therefore, we live as redeemed people, right? And so, personally, this works out in just in so many different ways, right? And I had a conversation with one of my children recently, and it Let me just say this too. Like, this doesn't carry the idea of like Jesus jukes, right? You guys have heard that term where it's like your kid comes in like, Dad, I'm thirsty. And you're like, well, Jesus is the water of life, right? Like, that's not what I'm saying. Like, Dad, I'm hungry. Well, he's also the bread of life, right? Like, that's not my point. So it's not that idea. It's the as you go and as things come up in life, you have an opportunity then to speak truth into theirs. And so we had a conversation recently, one of my kids and I, and man, it just naturally ebbed and flowed into this conversation about, man, finish strong. And there was a text tied, it's one of my favorite texts, the end of 1 Samuel, about Eleazar standing and fighting, but God gives the battle. But Eleazar is smoked afterwards, and they have to pry the sword out of his hand. And so the conversation kind of flowed into this, like, look, God gave him the victory. But he still had to stand, and he still had to fight. So we're called to do these things too. We're called to stand, we're called to be bold, we're called to fight, but we trust. And so you see, this doesn't have to be some fancy, like, four-step discipleship. Hey, we got the book off the shelf, or it says right here, step one, I'm doing this. And to be honest with you, when I close here, I'm not going to give you a list. I'm simply challenging you, like, man, take stock of your life and ask yourself, like, what are the things that I value? What are the things I laugh at? What are the things I talk about? What are the things I celebrate? Because there's people watching. So this idea of don't antagonize, but raise, train, teach, admonish, warn, and rebuke. Like, we are in this culture that says, like, man, you're not allowed to parent that way. But that's not what God's word says. Right? If that's not in love, man, that stuff sticks. That stuff, it holds. So for everyone in this room, again, all across the spectrum of age, like, this is not just geared at parents. Like, when you look at raising up the next generation, the heart then is in love. We would teach and discipline, and we would orient our lives and set the patterns of our lives to constantly remind them who we are, and who our King is. The story here, the promise, rather, is that the seed of the woman has come. The Redeemer has come. So therefore, we live as a redeemed people. If you've placed faith in the promised one, in Christ, then now we get to live as a redeemed people. And so, parents, students, senior adults, man, our hearts cry should be then to live for the Redeemer. Because what was broke all the way back in Genesis, he's come to make new. And we live with the hope that one day, like, every tear would be gone, you know, would just be worshiping around the throne. And so the heart's cry is to constantly point our kids and the next generation, rather, to that truth. So the question then is, what are the disciplines and instructions? What's it talking about? It's the entire Old Testament, right? Paul was literally penning what would become the New Testament. So when he's like, hey, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, like, he's pointing backwards to all of the promises that God made that would find their yes and amen in Christ. Saying, hey, remember. And time would fail for us to go all through the Psalms and all through the Proverbs, right? Hear, son, do not despise your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching, right? There's some gems in Proverbs. Don't fret about disciplining your kids. You spare the rod, spoil the child, right? If you leave a child to his own devices, like, he's going to ruin himself. This is in Proverbs. And I guarantee some of y'all have seen that. You're like, yeah, I've seen that. So God's called us then to discipline lovingly, to admonish and rebuke in a way that points them not to just correct the issue, but to go, hey, look, there's a greater reality, and one came and he loves and he lived for you. That's our heart. So God's mission was always the next generation, because he raised up a people. He called out a people for his own possession. And you can't have people if you don't have generations. It was his plan. put this quote in here. I thought this was pretty great. Did you guys see the date on when that was written? 43 BC, right? Times are bad. Children no longer obey their parents. Everyone's writing books. Now, when I first heard that, I was like, yeah, that's true. Oh my gosh, 43 BC. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. That's a long time ago, 43 BC. These are Jesus' days, right? I know you'd come a little bit later. You get the point. So the point I'm trying to make is simply this. The story is the same. That what was broken in the garden, God would make new through the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is Christ. And Christ was foreshadowed and pictured in the book of Exodus. The blood went above the doorposts. The Old Testament is so full of it, but that's a picture of the sacrifice Christ would make. So we race forward then to the New Testament, and the cross is laid on his back like the wood was laid on Isaac's. And Jesus died on that cross, and his blood was shed for us. For us. That through him, through faith in that sacrifice, faith in who he was and what he did and the finished work, would fix what our first parents broke in the garden. That through that sacrifice and through that atonement, by faith in that, that we could have right relationship with God and all things be made new. And if you're in Christ in that truth, then you live in the now and looking forward to the not yet. Meaning one day it's all going to be perfect. For now, man, we're holding on to this promise that he finished it. And then if we're in him, we are redeemed. And so then the call is to live as a redeemed people. That promise is for us, and that promise is for the next generation. And the challenge for each and every one of us, whether you're a child, a student, an adult, or a senior adult, is to remind the coming ones, the coming generation. As the psalm said, the ones yet unborn, that they might tell the coming generations, and they might tell the coming generations until the Lord comes and takes us home and makes it all new. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing's actually changed other than the amount of technology in our hands. We're still the same people. So my question for you guys as we close is really this. What story is your life telling? Does your life tell the story of LSU football? I know they didn't play yesterday. Does your life tell the story of Saints football? I know they're on in about 1 hour and 3 minutes. Does your life tell the story, dads, of hunting and fishing? Does your life tell the story of the desire of wealth, vanity? Does your life tell the story of gossip, of entertainment? I don't know. My challenge to you is to take stock and to truly examine and look, man, what story is my life telling? Because if you think back to that text in Exodus, the constant reminder of redemption, and what in your life brings you to a place of constant remembrance of who the King is and what he's done for you? It's not a guilt trip. It's a man take stock, because our call is the next generation. The temptation is to go, somebody else is going to do it. But that's not God's plan. That's not his design. From the beginning, it belonged to his people to tell the next generation who he was and what he's promised and what he's done. So what story is your life telling? Sometimes that's a tough pill to swallow. I'll give you a couple practical things. I told you I'm not going to give you a list of how to do this. But for us as a family, one of the things we just started trying to make a habit and a pattern of was and just reading scripture together as a family. And we don't do that every night because we just don't get to. But we try to make it a pattern and a habit in our lives to go, hey, look, we're going to stop. Everything's off. We're sitting down. We're reading just a little bit of scripture. And it's not some prolific Bible study. It's just, hey, open up your Bible, turn to Psalm, whatever, and we're talking about it. And we're like, how good is God? What do you think about that? Awesome. How can I pray for you? So parents with students, my challenge to you is open the Word. Read it out loud. Ask your kids, hey, how can I be praying for you? And then here's a crazy suggestion. Do it. Like right there, out loud, get weird, and do it. And here's what happens. This is the most beautiful thing. You ready? It stops being weird. It stops being weird. Just start doing it. So, if you have a Bible, this is possible, and I'm pretty sure all of you do in here. If you have a relationship with a king, guess what? You get to talk to him. And so, maybe your kid, maybe your student isn't come to faith yet. But guess what? You get to demonstrate that. Maybe they're in the kingdom. You still get to demonstrate it. And you still get to remind them. For those of you who your kids are grown and out of the house, the people in your lives are the ones you get to minister to. So same crazy question. Hey, how can I be praying for you? And then do it. Just do it. Cool, let's do that right now. And I have yet to meet a person, truthfully, I've yet to meet one person who's like, no. No, do not pray for me. And do not pray for me out loud right now. Everyone's like, yeah, Walmart, I don't care. We'll do that. It's cool. I promise you. And if you begin to make these things a pattern in your life, guess what? It stops being weird. It stops feeling foreign and out of place. And it just becomes this natural rhythm and this thing that you do because you have been redeemed, because you have a relationship with the King. So that's just one little encouragement to you. And open the Bible. Read it out loud. Pray out loud. Get uncomfortable. And the more uncomfortable you get, the easier it becomes. Students and children, I say this. You have far more of an impact on your peers than I ever will as a student pastor. You have far more of an impact than your parents ever will, no matter how many sleepovers or game nights or anything they decide to host. Your simple choice to hold the gospel out to your peers is far and away far more impactful than any of us in this room will ever have. And so I just want to encourage you, be bold. Be bold because you are the people of God. And don't be afraid. So I ask one last time, what story is your life telling? And I pray it's the story of the King. As we close, you guys will have an opportunity to respond. My prayer for you and honestly my sincere request for you is that this wouldn't just fly over your head on a Sunday morning. That you would truly leave this place and take stock and examine your life and the patterns of your life and ask yourself, what story is my life telling? How is my life oriented around God's story? And as we respond, there's really kind of three ways to respond. There'll be people up here to receive you in prayer for sure. But you can respond in worship. And praise to the King that He's redeemed me. And praise to the King that I'm His child. You can respond in repentance. Maybe you've dropped the ball in this area. Maybe you've blown it in this area. But here's the beauty. Man, our God is good and He is gracious and there's plenty of room at the foot of the cross. So maybe today's the day you need to repent and begin to walk in these things faithfully. And lastly, you can respond in belief. Maybe for you, maybe some of you are hearing this for the first time and you're like, okay, that does sound pretty crazy. But maybe for you, you've not placed faith in the story that God's telling. Maybe for some of you, you haven't actually come to the point where you believe in Christ as King. And you hear this reality And you see the world around you and you know there's got to be something greater. And so maybe for you, it's a response and belief that you long to be a part of this story that God's written. And if that's you today, I would just challenge, man, come to Jesus. And the most beautiful thing is that he writes his story over yours. You just get folded into this family of God. So if that's you, that's the way you can respond to, is worship, repentance, and belief. So please don't let this go over your heads. What story is your life telling? Let's pray. Lord God, I bless your name for your word. I bless your name, Lord, for the story of redemption. I bless your name, O King, for Jesus. I pray, Lord, that this would sink into our bones, that we would live truly as people who have been redeemed, that we would take stock of our lives, and we would truly ask, how and what story is my life telling? How am I ministering to the next generation? How am I pointing them, O God, to you? I pray, Lord, that you would do work in people's hearts this morning. Father, for those who need to respond in worship, Lord, let their worship swell. Let it be a pleasing aroma. Father, for those in this room who need to repent, Lord, we know you're gentle. So call them to this, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you as King, Father, would you write your story over their lives today? Would you bring them into your household? Would you give them a seat at your wedding supper? And would you make them new? I pray these things in the power and authority of the name above all names. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, if you want to respond, there'll be staff up here to receive you. I just invite you, come. If you need prayer for anything at all, we're here. We love you. Come.